Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Let's have a word of prayer and then we'll pursue the present course this afternoon. Gracious Father, we thank you for giving us the opportunity to study things that relate to our life and conduct, and we trust faithfully to your word to encourage us, we pray, and direct our studies. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This year we chose this subject of the Bible and world affairs as our seminar theme. It sounded to us when we were sitting here in January talking about it like an exciting subject, because there are so many controversial issues in life to which we think the Scripture offers advice and answers and infallible help. And so when we sat here in January and talked about it, Dr. Peterson and Mr. Harding and I, it sounded like an exciting subject to us. When we developed the program in March, it still sounded pretty good. The longer we've gone, the less exciting it sounded. And today it sounds downright dull. If we had another week to go, we might all just leave early or something like that. But actually, when you get through with all of the emotion and that sort of thing, it is a rather critical kind of a subject, because we think that the Scripture does speak to all the issues of life. We think it speaks not only to our morals, to our conduct, but to all the practical issues of life too, and to the affairs which we call affairs in the world that surround us. The frustrating thing is that we could by no means touch on them all. So you'll discover that on Friday we touch on a number of particular things. We ought to enter in and participate in those things. Friday we take up some of the gritty problems. Today we've been trying to talk about our spiritual obligation. Dr. McCrae lectured at the start of the day on the importance of preaching the gospel, making sure that that message is known. Then our missions fellowship urged you all to get busy and go into the far corners of the world, or to give your lives in some sense of fulfillment of the saving message. And then Mr. Brewer talked about the importance of the Word of God in the national status and things of that sort, and how we find ourselves involved in that degree. This afternoon, in the concluding discussion of the day, I'm talking about the concept of maintaining holiness. You'll find on that back row a few folks that are just coming in. You'll find on a chair back there some with my rambling discussion. There should be some back there. Yeah. So I'm talking this afternoon about this concept of maintaining holiness, and I will stick pretty closely to these notes. The notes actually make it a little easier when you're here. They make it a little harder if you're just listening to the tape. And I've kind of chosen to go with the notes because that keeps me on the subject. I'm an enormous storyteller. Without the notes, it's hard to tell where we might wind up. So that tends to keep me on the subject. And for those that actually participate in the seminar, it gives them a little better reference for what we're doing, I think. So that's what I've done. You'll discover Dr. Newman and I do this a great deal. We enjoy writing up. We like to see our names in print, that's it. I like to look down and see Taylor on the page. It does something for me. But it won't help Dr. Newman much this year. In his notes, my printing press wouldn't pick up the top line, so his name is obliterated on most of his notes. When he passes out his notes, you'll have to write Robert D. Newman on the top of each page. He even has doctor up there, so you'll have to write the full thing on the top of them. But, and when I printed my own, I made sure that my name came out. So it's in good form. Maintaining holiness. I don't know what the first thing is that comes to your mind when the word holiness is used. I suppose it would depend on your theological background and what you've been exposed to. And of course, in some circles, it's the only word you hear, and other circles, you hardly hear it at all. But holiness, in the very broadest sense of definition, is a term that describes a life that's set apart to God. I mentioned the terms that are used in defining it on my first page. I emphasized the Old Testament and New Testament terms. I didn't write them here in Greek and Hebrew. I'm not sure that would help us greatly, but the ideologies are just that. And the Hebrew knows one word which is used over and over again and again in several different forms. It's the word kadesh is a verb, and kadesh is another verb, and kodesh for holiness, and kadosh for holy, and so forth. And it's the only word that's used widely to express that concept in the Old Testament, kodesh. If you like to spell it, you can spell it K-O-D-E-S-H, and you will be close enough that only the Hebrews can argue with you about it. Kodesh. It's used both as a verb and as an adjective and sometimes as a noun to indicate that which is set apart for something else. And in the concept of it being set apart, the idea is that it's separated from everything but the thing to which it is set apart. How's that? For example, I'm going to go over and open this door.
Someone was probably too well over the bathroom, too. Stuffing on the talking, a little cross separation, some of the stuffing is being closed in the hall. You see, I'm taking this chair, and I'm carrying this chair over here and outside to hold this door open. Now in that capacity, that chair is set apart. That chair is separated from all these chairs, and that chair is made wholly for the purpose of holding that door open. That's the concept of focus. That's that part. Already you feel the breeze, don't you? Yeah, well maybe you don't.
So that's the concept that's involved in Kodesh, the concept of being set apart. And that's a rather interesting concept, because so often when we think of holiness, we get the picture of artificial smiles. You've always got the right kind of grin. No matter what happens, you're always able to say, praise the Lord, with just the right intonation, as if Gabriel had said it on the mountain that day. In our mind, to a large extent, holiness suggests a number of sanctimonious attitudes. It may not to everybody, forgive me, but to many people, it suggests a number of sanctimonious attitudes. And consequently, you'll find many individual believers in a lot of our fellowships who hardly ever apply the word holiness to themselves. They kind of are afraid of it in some situations. But whether you're looking at Kodesh, the Hebrew terms behind holiness, or whether you're looking at the similar Greek terms, which are largely taken out of the Greek root hagiazo and the various forms that come from it, all of them have essentially the same meaning, that which is set apart for something else. In that sense, you can say it's sanctified because it's made religiously single for one particular purpose. I will caution you that in reading the English New Testament, there are a few other words that are translated holiness. The word in Titus 3 of the godly women and their behavior is to lead unto holiness. It's a different word there, which implies a character of life which would be true of priests and of the Lord's people. But the idea is pretty much the same. The essential idea behind holiness in all of its definition is the idea of a life that is set apart. And in that sense, in the Old Testament, the vessels around the temple altar were holy. They were set apart. Nothing particularly good about the vessels, but they were set apart for God. All the things in the temple and around the tabernacle were holy. Holiness marked them all. And in a day that's coming, holiness will be the mark that's on the collars on the horses in the day that's coming. Because in a coming day, the world affairs will belong to God. And that essentially is what holiness means. Now, if I bear that in my mind, it takes a lot of the mystery out of it to me. Now, not everybody has my hang-ups on all these things. But if I take it out of my mind that holiness is not just particularly being able to smile the same way, it's not always being able to be uniform and taking every bounce like it wasn't there, but if I bear in my mind that holiness is the concept of a life that is set apart to God, then I understand more what it means. It means that I ought to be living for God and for God alone. Obviously, I take care of myself by the grace of God, but that doesn't become my focal point of view. Living for God becomes the thing that I'm chiefly interested in. And what I'm noting with regard to our theological institute is that the things we do, like preaching and mission work and everything else, those things are generally no better than the character of the holiness of the people who propagate them. There are people in the world who do, quote, good, end quote, things, but know nothing of God. There may not be enough of them, but there are people who do that. Not good in the sense that it's right before God, but it's good for others. I met a fellow Sunday who had finished a year at Valparaiso College in Indiana, and he and three or four friends decided to bicycle home to New Jersey. It's only 900 miles, an easy trip for good cyclists. For old men, not so good, but for young cyclists, an easy trip. And so they cycled home. This is a fine Christian fellow. He and his friends are Christians out of Valpo, majoring in something or other that I don't know what it is today. Complicated stuff. But they decided to bicycle home. And so I naturally listen. I listen to those things vicariously. I've planned to do things like that 100 times. But 5 miles down the road, I decided, let's talk to somebody else that's done. So I'm talking to this fellow who's walked his bicycle all the distance. And he said to me, in a particular town in Pennsylvania, he said, a long hill at the end of a 110-mile day, which is a pretty good day on an old bicycle. He said, coming up a long hill towards this town in Pennsylvania, he said, a car passed us, and he said, then some way up, he said, they could see him up the hill. He said, suddenly, he said, he stopped, he made a U-turn road, he came back, he went down the other way, then he made a U-turn, he came up alongside of us, and he came up alongside of us, and he said, hey, he said, where are you guys going? And the fellow said, we told him where we was going, where we were going, I guess. I hope they said it right. But he said, He said, the man said to us, he said, you know, he said, I took a long bike ride last summer too. And he said, I know what it's like. So he said, I'd like you, since it's late in the day, he said, why don't you come to my house? He said, I live in the town at the bottom of the next hill. He said, come to my house and have dinner and spend the night with us. He said, then tomorrow you'll be all set to go. And of course they did that, and the fellow gave him a feast and all that, and gave him a bed and all that kind of stuff. And they all, and I, he said to me, he said, you know, Mr. Taylor, he said, he wasn't a Christian or anything. Oh, I believe that. There are people that, you know, that's a good thing. Not righteous before God, but there are people that do things like that. But the doing of those things really is no permanent improvement to mankind. And so consequently, what we've tried to say is that if holiness is not maintained, if my life is not maintained and set apart for God, I may do a lot of other interesting things and some things that even qualify as being good in that sense. But the permanency of what I'm doing is almost nothing. Because the truth of the believer is that one needs to be something before they do things. And I don't mean by that, you know, the sanctimonious smile, but a person who's set apart for God. And the struggle that men like myself face is to see our lives set apart for God. I go down there, if you pass by my office, you'll see a great confused area. But I know what I'm doing, at least part of the time. Part of the time. And I like to study, and I like to teach, and I like to run the printing press, I like to garden, I like to keep bees, I just love dozens of things. And if I'm not careful, I get more involved with those things than with God. And I can justify any one of them, you know. I can justify any one of them. Don't catch me in a bad mood, because I can justify them quick. But I do that. And all of those things have a place in my life as living to God. But somehow, holiness says, God is first. And things naturally come in the line after him as God is first. And that's the challenge. The challenge to me and to you in world affairs is to maintain holiness. To maintain our lives is being set apart to God. Now, in connection with that, I mentioned this mandate which is given to us in 1 Peter 1, verses 16 and 17. I'm still reading out of the King James because I'm an Elizabethan scholar. I understand some of these things, but I've never seen a Bible translation yet that I understood at all, and never saw one yet that I could obey at all. So I work here, at least if I'm really here, I can blame it on language being too old. But note these verses. I don't have any trouble with them. 1 Peter 1, 16 and 17. The New Testament building on the Old Testament. It is written, well, verse 15. He says, he that has called you is holy, so be you holy in all manner of conversation or movings about in life. Because it's written, be ye holy, for I'm holy. And if you call on the Father, who without respect of persons judgeth according to every man's work, pass the time of your sojourning here in fear. That's what we call the mandate towards holiness. When God says he's holy, God means he's totally set apart. Set apart for us and for his purposes and for his will, and set apart from anything that tends to defile or take from whom he is. And now God says, since I am that for you, that's what I tell you to be for me. Be holy. In all manner of conversation, in all the things that you do in life, if you call on the Father on his terms. And when the writer says you pass the time of your journey here in fear, he doesn't mean you're scared, of course, but in respect of God and the practice of God. So what I've tried to say to myself is that holiness is not one of those options. Whether you learn Hebrew or Greek, that's an option. Whether you learn home economics or woodshop, those things are highly optional. Whether you learn to tie your necktie or to buy ones that are ready tied, fellas, that's the height of hypocrisy, incidentally. Ready tied neckties. Forgive me, ladies, it's a masculine problem, but that is... See who's wearing them here today. That is the height of hypocrisy. Have a beautiful tie and have the world think you tied it yourself when actually somebody in the grocery store, you know, tied it and starched it, and that's how it is. But those things are options. See why we have the notes? I could lecture on that for about 2 hours without batting an eyelash. The only thing I get warmer on is men that use cologne. Not really. But we'll leave that subject go too. As it shows up somewhat later. We read a funny thing in a magazine one time. It said that men in later life are more attracted to the fragrances that their mothers used when they were children, and their nostalgic mind calls them back to that fragrance. You never heard that? That's what they said. And my wife said, no wonder, she said, my husband is addicted to the aroma of old sweat. Kick that around for a while. When you're raised on a rugged farm, your mama doesn't have a lot of time to splash cologne. Other things of that sort. Not sure what that has to do with the subject, unless it's a bad illustration in reverse. Yeah, that's right, sexual fire. But that's the thrust of it, see? Holiness is not an option. Those other things are optional. But the concept of your life being set apart for God and lived that way is not optional. That's a requirement that God places on us. If you don't like the word requirement, say that that is the standard that God expects of us. Now, in connection with that, I discuss it by mentioning some basic propositions and a few other things on pages 2 and 3 and 4 that I need to fly through pretty hastily. Now, I mention that, first of all, on page 2, that it's a vocation. We are called to holiness. A vocation meaning the thing to which we are called or appointed. And the key passage in my mind is the one in 1 Thessalonians 4:7. God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. 1 Corinthians 4 is a striking passage. The writer begins by telling us that we ought to live and please God, and then he tells us that the one thing that God wills for us is our sanctification. That's our holiness. What God wills is that we should be a people who live lives set apart to him. So we are called to that. On my note sheet, I emphasize the fact that that's what the Lord challenges us to do in Matthew 5:13-16. To let our light shine. To let the saltiness of our character be exhibited. To let men, by our good works, glorify our Father which is in heaven. Those good works mean nothing if they are not out of a life that is set apart to God, you see. I mentioned also that in 2 Corinthians 7:1, that becomes the practical admonition that the apostle gives to us. There he wants us to continue and permit to fulfill holiness in the fear of God. He's told us in the context of chapter 6 that we ought not to be compromisers, that we ought not to touch the unclean thing. The thing is in italics, it's really not part of the Greek text, but we ought not to be involved in it, that we ought not to be worshippers of false God, nor bound in unequal yoke with unbelievers. He's told us all of those things, but then when he's told us all of those things, what should we do? Well, we ought to pursue living and to complete holiness in the fear of God. Having moved away from all of those things that are wrong, the writer says we now ought to move to God and demonstrate in the positive thrust of life that we belong to him. That's the practical admonition. It's not just enough to be a negative person, although that's pretty easy to do. Some negation has to occur in life, but that's not enough. The reality of demonstrating that we belong to him becomes the practical admonition. So we complete holiness in the fear of God. The testimony of the apostle in Philippians 3:15 is that those who are the Lord's ought to shine like stars. He'll talk about holding forth the word of life, but he tells us in the passage that we ought to do everything without murmuring and complaining. He says, in so doing, you shine like stars in the firmament, and in that way you show the character of your redemption. The concept in Hebrews 12:14 is a striking one too, and you'll forgive me for moving over them rapidly, but they are striking passages. The writer tells us how we ought to make straight paths for our feet in verse 13, and how we ought to follow peace with all men and holiness. He says, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now, he's not giving us there a condition of whether we're going to heaven or not, but the concept is that the practical knowledge of God is not possible without holiness. I've never liked the word carnal Christians, although it's hard to escape it in the light of 1 Corinthians 3, so I don't ride any hobby horses on that. And I don't split any churches over it, but I've never liked the idea. It seems to me that we either ought to be the Lord's or something else. But the emphasis in Hebrews is that there are some who do not pursue holiness. They think to have the testimony and name of God, but don't pursue it. And the emphasis is that none can do it and not have holiness as a goal in life. In other words, to be identified and openly in the benefit of God's favor, holiness is a requirement. So he says, follow it. Follow it, pursue it, come after it, whatever the case might be, the concept of a life that is set apart for God. And it's given to us as an occupation in 1 Peter 2:5, where we are told that we are a priesthood, a holy priesthood, set apart to offer up spiritual sacrifices through Christ Jesus. And so what I'm saying in this first section is that we are called to holiness. We are called to pursue it, we are called to see it completed, we are called to continue it, to witness to it, but holiness not in itself, but in our comprehension of God and his control over our lives. Now, it's not fair to talk too fast and too long, but what I'm trying to say is this. You can't just sit back and say, I am going to seek holiness. Holiness is the result of being with the Lord. So when life is set apart for the Lord, then holiness is maintained. And the apostle certainly knows and suggests in the background of many of these passages where our weaknesses and difficulties lie, because they are many. Just when you think that you're going to set your life apart in some practical realm, a big challenge comes up. I'm not saying that this is exemplary, I'm just using a quick illustration. They're the dangerous kind, but you know, you say, well, Lord, I'll certainly give you 10%. This is just an off-the-cuff illustration. You say, Lord, I'll certainly give you 10% of my next check. That's no big problem. I'll give you 10% of my next check, and Lord, if it's twice as much as I expect, I'll give you the whole of the increase. It's easy to promise things like that when you don't think it's going to be twice as much. But it's amazing sometimes how people are challenged along those particular lines. I spoke for a banquet once where I was kind of determined not to receive anything. I'm not always that big-hearted, because that's how you live sometimes. I first eat their food, then take their check. But this happened to be a banquet where I felt I was determined not to receive anything from them other than their fellowship and the food I could eat in considerable amounts, but I was determined because that seemed to be enough for me. And so when the thing was over, you don't know who the treasurer is and who he isn't. But when some guy with a guilty conscience carrying an envelope starts to push towards you, he's usually the treasurer. And so this fellow pushed towards me, and he had his envelope in his hand, and he said, we'd like you to have this. And I said to him, mind you, this doesn't happen every time. But I said to him, I said, well, the Lord has blessed us a lot. And I said, this is a needy work, and I'm glad to speak for it. And I said, I really don't need anything. So I said, I'd just like you to keep it for the work. Well, he said, we'd really, but went on longer than I care to tell you. But after a few minutes, I said, no, I said, I'm not going to receive it. Just take it and keep it for the work. And he said, well, he said, the least we can do is give you a gift receipt. I didn't want him to do that either, because then it gets into a really sticky subject, see. I didn't want him to do that either, but I didn't know what to say. And not being so, I said, well, what are you? But I got the gift receipt. The gift receipt was for $200. Now, I'm going to tell you, without batting an eyelash, if I had known the check was for $200, it would have been a struggle not to take it. It would have been rather easy for me to have taken it and sent them $50, because I thought that's what they were going to give me, you know, 35, 50, 25. If I'd known it was 200, it would have been a struggle. But glad I didn't know it. The only problem is, when they give you a gift receipt on a thing like that, it winds up that you've got to show the total amount of your income, and the amount of tax deductions, never. You can see how hard it is to be holy in the course of life? Yeah, it's set apart for God is the concept, and there are lots of things that interrupt them, but the mandate is there. And the apostle says, we are called to it. Now, the application of that call in the Old Testament is seen beautifully in Leviticus 19, a chapter which I have just enjoyed and been uncomfortable in lots of different times. We will not look at it in great detail, but you ought to look at it. It'll give you practice in turning the pages, and that will help you stay awake as you may need help. I've said many times, if you fall asleep, be sure you're in a position where you won't need chiropractic help when the meeting is over. Because we're not able to do it, the best we can do is drag you out flat on the floor and jump on your back. And you'd be surprised how many people get well real quick when they find out that's what you're going to do to them. It's known as a Calvinistic approach to divine healing or something like that. Leviticus 19. Leviticus 19. We're talking about the application of holiness. The vocation is that we are called to it. The application of it is given in Leviticus 19, among other passages, very emphatically. The thing that really started me on the study of this chapter was several years ago when I was reading through Leviticus, and I saw the number of times that the Lord gave his own name in the chapter. You'll see how he says it in verse 2, I, the Lord your God, am holy. Verse 3, he says, I'm the Lord your God. He says that repeatedly throughout the chapter, again and again. Verse 12, I am the Lord. Verse 14, I am the Lord. Verse 16, I am the Lord. Verse 18, I am the Lord. Over and over again. Then he intersperses from time to time and says, I am the Lord your God. And in between, what he says is, everything you do is to be done in the knowledge of the fact that I'm the Lord and I'm your God. So the application of holiness in Leviticus 19 is simply this. I summarize it in the middle of the paragraph in my notes. Simply this, that the Lord is to be seen as supreme in all of our standards and practices. That the Lord is authoritative and authoritarian in all of the standards and practices in which we are involved. That's the application of holiness. That regardless of what I'm doing, the Lord and His revelatory word are seen as supreme there. That indicates a set apartness to God. It can only indicate that, of course, on the part of those I think who know Him, but that's the concept. And so in Leviticus 19, several things are touched on. Note verse 3, your family is touched on in verse 3. It's only the repetition of the command, but you'll notice that you fear his father and his mother and keep what God has told him to do because the Lord is your God. And so you honor your father and mother. There are a lot of good practical reasons for it, but you do it because the Lord is your God. And the Lord honors those in his will and tells you to do it too. And so when it comes down to father and mother, you look up and say, I honor them. Well, I suppose you can think of a lot of more grandiose reasons for it, but I honor them because the Lord tells me to. That's what it boils down to. The Lord tells me to, and I do it. And ironically, I know that involves some complications, but ironically, sometimes, from a human point of view, they're not worthy of it. But it is not your privilege to decide who's worthy and who is not worthy. Striking, isn't it? It's not your privilege. You will have to determine how the honor is to be given. I understand that. It took me a long time to swallow that because I had emotional problems with over some of the parental things and all of that sort of stuff, more with my father to be sure, but it took me a long time to comprehend that. And none of us, I think, perfectly learn the lessons in life the way we ought to. But that's the thrust of it. Now, you can take that beyond mother and father. You can bring it into the New Testament, the husband, wives, children, and everything else. But the practical thrust is that in the family, God is to be seen as supreme and head of all those things. Beyond that, in worship, in verses 4 through 8, the worship section starts in verse 3, but worship in verses 4 through 8, all those things that we do, God is to be seen and God is to be honored completely. Benevolences in verses 9 and 10, benevolences, so you're going out to harvest your land. Today, see, because of the way in which we live, a lot of us no longer understand these concepts like in verse 9 and 10. But the concept in verses 9 and 10 is that in a society where people delivered, they were... What do I want? Where people depended upon the providence of the land that God gave, you didn't make a pig of yourself. How many of you have traveled to Palestine? Anybody traveled? Oh, good. Good. I hate to have too many Palestinians. But you remember seeing the fields with the stone fences? Remember seeing the fields with the stone fences? Some of them crooked and jagged. Well, you see, the problem is if you've lived in the Midwest, you can't imagine farming in Palestine. I'm not the authority on it. If you've lived in Lancaster County, you can't imagine farming in Palestine. However, if you have lived in Kentucky or West Virginia, you can imagine it. Where in eastern Kentucky, a good field might be a quarter of an acre. That might be a good field. And it won't be flat, it'll be sideways. And the various other things, see? But with small fields and with stone boundaries and whatnot, when you go out to cut by... Because when you swing a sickle, it swings in an arc... You always leave a certain amount of stuff in the corner. You can't help it until you get down on your hands and knees and whack it out one thing at a time. And so the Lord says, look, he says, you leave some of the fields for the poor and needy. You don't square the corners. You leave some for the fields. When you harvest the grapes, you leave a few grapes. You don't need them all anyway. You don't try to be a pig with all the substance round about you because there are people who depend on that. And your willingness to take what God provides easily and quickly for you is proof of the fact that you're setting yourself apart from God. And you'll have to find ways to apply that in our own culture, I guess. But I make a lot of mistakes, and I won't relate all them today, but down where I used to live in Hatboro, there was a raspberry patch that grew along the, below the cemetery, and between the creek and the cemetery, you had to be a farmer to be willing to pick them, because the briars and the poison ivy were lush. The poison ivy looked like it grew in a tropical rainforest, and the briars were enormous. Oh, I make it sound as bad as possible. It was tough to pick them! And consequently, relatively few people did pick them, but I love those things, and so I would get out there and pick them. They come right at about the end of June. I went out there, so I went out one day. It wasn't a big, but well, they're wild, see? And so I went out one day and picked about 6 quarts. I picked every one I could see that was ripe. I didn't pick any that weren't ripe, but picked every one I could see that were ripe. Was ripe. Had them all in a bucket and had fought my way through the poison ivy and the weeds and the briars and all that kind of stuff, and you come down to the end of it, and you walk up an embankment, and there was the railroad, the Sepulchre Rhine to Philadelphia, and a quarter mile up, that was my house. So I sweated it out and got to the top of the railroad. As I got to the top of the railroad embedment, as I got to the top of that thing, I suddenly saw over here, working through the brush, an older man and a younger man. They were, you know, it's dense. They were pushing through the brush. And I heard the younger man say to the older man, he said, there don't seem to be any today. And the older man said, somebody picked them all, I guess. You don't think they were talking about mushrooms, do you? Well, I had about 6 quarts. And so I said something from the railroad embankment. I said, are you looking for raspberries? And as the man said in the lecture this morning, the fellow didn't say no, you know. He said, we thought we'd pick some raspberries and make a pie. And I says, I've been picking them. I said, why don't you come up here and I'll give you a couple of quarts for a pie. A couple of quarts will make 2.5 pies. Well, you can't always be that way, I suppose, but I kind of felt, it's funny how the scripture hits you. But of course, mostly they just hung out there and went to waste. Mostly nobody picked them but me. That was my defense. So the elderly gentleman came up. Ironically, he looked about like my granddad when he came up. He came up and he said, if you'd give us a few, we'd really appreciate it. So I poured out as many as they thought they could take. I actually just about divided my catch. I still had plenty of raspberries. And then I went home feeling self-righteous and successful. My wife says, there goes another heavenly reward down the tubes. Or something like that. But you know, it's possible in life to be like that. It's possible in life to forget that the Lord is supreme in all the things that relate to you. Now, the application then is continued in Leviticus 19 with regard to our personal standards in verses 11 through 17. I shan't look at them in detail except to simply tell you that all these things you don't do because you're with the Lord, not because they don't work. You don't steal, you don't deal falsely, you don't swear, you don't defraud your neighbor, you don't keep the wages of the hireling. You don't do those things, but you don't do them because of the Lord. You live in respect of Him. I'm the Lord your God. And consequently, you can't lie to your neighbor. That is, you can't be a false witness. You can't do those things because the Lord is there. And you're set apart for the Lord. And the Lord doesn't do those things. It works out quite emphatic along those lines. Now, when we know that holiness is our vocation, and we know that the application is showing that God is supreme in all the standards and practices of life, then we come to this interesting problem, page 2 of implementation. How is that implemented in what we're doing? Well, I mentioned 3 ways in which people attempt to implement it. The first of those, codes, new legal codes, new standards of conduct for the truly dedicated Christian. I don't mean to sound mocking on these things. It's easy to sound, but that's what we do. That's the first thing we do. Well, not always, but that's the first thing many people do. New codes. Not that Moses hasn't already written enough, but he didn't touch on enough things. Can I watch the football game on Sunday? I'm not going to answer any of the questions. I'm just going to tell you the code. The codes become the means. And we kind of forget that the codes only are superficial. I'm not opposed to the codes exactly. But the codes are only superficial. Israel's problem was not that they didn't have the law, but that they didn't have the heart. Now, if they had the heart without the law, it would have been bad too. But they had the codes, but didn't have the heart. And so consequently, God says to them, you need to be circumcised of heart, not of body. You need to got to be warmed towards me within you. And the codes tend to become a superficial thing for imposing holiness, which may not be holiness at all. There are all kinds of yoga types that live very separated lives, but aren't really holy in a biblical sense. But I'm not really knocking the codes. I hope it doesn't seem like that. But I went to visit a church once where a friend of mine was preaching not awfully far from here, far enough that none of you come from it, I hope, but not awfully far from here. And they had codes for their Sunday school teachers and codes for their members and codes for their assistant pastors. By the time you got to be assistant pastor, the code was enormous. I mean, if you were a Sunday school teacher, there were a lot of things you couldn't do, but nothing like if you were the assistant pastor or the director of Christian Ed. Each code got more ferocious as it went up. They didn't have any code for the pastor at all because he wrote the whole thing. Naturally, he would do what was right. I said that kind of humorously. I said, brother, it looks like a new legalism to me. And he says, that's the way it is with you guys, Taylor. But actually, I am interested in holiness, but codes don't produce it. I'm not saying that they're wrong, but they don't produce it. They have to combine with other things, as I'll mention in a few moments, but that's what we do. I was converted in 1945, I guess. It's hard to recall all the years, but yes, I was alive then, certainly. I was a senior in high school then, so you know I'm not aging, but just working in that direction. I've managed to pass the speed limit. My next goal is Social Security. whatever the case is, I was saved at that time. I lived in a country area, very rural. We had very little in religious background, and we walked to church, which is neither here nor there. I knew nothing about the church until I was converted. I got trapped into going with the Boy Scouts one night, heard the gospel, believed it, and was saved. And my mother trusted the Lord, and we soon were walking back and forth to that church every time they opened the doors. And, of course, that was good. But they really had relatively little of what you think of. There was no youth group. There was nothing. There was a Sunday morning service, and there was prayer meeting. Prayer meeting was wretchedly attended. Sunday morning service was somewhat better. But that's what there was. And once in a while, there'd be something special. But the man who helped us find the Lord Jesus, who was used of God, he knew that the church didn't have enough, so he got me going to Youth for Christ in Pittsburgh in 1945. Not just me, but anybody that would see. And I worked in the city on Saturdays in the day, then I went over to the armory in the evening and the Soldiers and Sailors Hall, where in those days they would have 2,000 or 3,000 people of various ages at those things. Well, I soon made a coalition of friends. I soon discovered that among those friends, none of them went to the movies. And when they found out that I went to the movies, didn't go very often. I lived on a wilderness farm. But you know, to see Gene Autry once in a while. I soon discovered a whole new set of things. But maybe they would have dawned on me anyhow. But the movies was one of them. That was the code. The code was, serious Christians don't go to the movies. Serious Christians don't make witty statements in public. They soon had it. And for about a year, I agonized with a code. I couldn't have kept the law to start with, and I couldn't keep their law, their code either. Not to be funny, it's hard for me. I struggle to keep it in a minimal effect. It's hard to be totally that, but all of that sort of thing. I had a friend at Youth for Christ who knew all the verses in the Bible on foolish jesting and knew exactly to whom they applied and was able to apply them with great vigor under every kind of a circumstance. And he needed Peterson's exegesis course or something like that. But that's how it goes. But the codes, that's the one implementation. And that, of course, is the easy one because you always wind up making a code that you think you can keep and others probably can't, but that's why you have it. Get them as good as you are. That's why you have it. The second thing that is used, and I refer to on page 3, is the devotional appeal, usually accompanied by a long invitation of how many would like to have their lives totally conformed to the image of Christ immediately. The devotional appeal, devotional, not emotional, although there's plenty of that, but the devotional appeal has some merit to it. The code has some merit to it. But the problem is keeping all of these things in right perspective. But the emotional appeal is built along, the devotional appeal is built along the lines of what would Jesus do? A very difficult proposition, but what would Jesus do? Not that it's bad. I do think we need to concentrate more on the mind of Christ and various other things. But as a code for implementing holiness, it's almost impossible. Almost impossible. And along with that devotional appeal, I mentioned these mystical wanderings, the feeling good. And the having peace in your heart. Certainly I can eat fish on Saturday. I feel good about it. I have peace in my soul. Say, what did we have to eat? Not long ago. You don't know, do you? Well, it wasn't tripe. It was a lovely, lovely, lovely dish of rabbit livers. Rabbit livers. If you don't like liver, then you won't like rabbit livers. But if you like liver, then rabbit liver is super good. It really is far better than these other things. It has less fat content, see? And it's also smaller. If you have to sneak it to the dog, it's like just dropping a morsel, not a big clump. So somebody says, how can you justify eating rabbit livers? You say, well, I feel right about it in my heart. Actually, I felt better about it in my stomach. But that's how they work, those things. I don't know how many things I've known that were done abusively on the concept that a person had peace about them. I've known people to leave their wives, a few fellows, and say they had peace about it. That becomes a mystical wandering, see? But it becomes one of the ways in which people try to implement holiness. They'll look at you and say, well, I feel good about it. I'm clean before God, whatever that means, whatever all these other things mean. We are called to be holy like he's holy. We are called to it. The concept is that it is to be applied in all areas of life with God and be supreme. How do we implement that? Now, some try to implement it by code, some try to implement it by devotional appeals, and some try to implement it by these mystical wanderings. Now, if I could tell you exactly how to implement it, then I would soon get such an exalted opinion of myself that they could hardly afford to keep me around a peanut place like this. If I could tell you how to do it, that's the mystery of it, see? If I could tell you how to do it, implement it, then I would be some kind of genius or not, one of the two. It would be hard, sometimes it's hard to tell the difference between them. I can't tell you how to implement it, but I do have five little guideline points in implementation. You see, the implementation grows out of the heart, and the heart is not controlled even by logic. And the most logical thinkers I know or have known, when it gets to affairs of the heart, and when you discover who they marry, you discover they're not near as smart as they thought they were when they were analyzing the whole thing. But here I mention five things that help in the implementation. One is the knowledge of what God says, the knowledge of His Word. The knowledge of His Word. Holiness is the concept of being set apart to Him. The knowledge of His Word. That's primary in the implementation. We can't know it all, but most of us could know a lot more than we now know if we put ourselves to it with some degree of dedication. Start reading through your Bible. The big test, the really big test, will come when you come to 1 Chronicles, chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, 6. That's where the big test is, because there you've got about seven long chapters of nothing but next to near impossible names to pronounce. I don't know how many times, you know. I'm going to read through the whole Bible. I get there, and I say, well, I don't see much to read in these things. Look, I'm in chapter 10. I have news for you. You'll soon have another list of names, too. We move kind of like that. And I'm not saying one has to master the genealogies. I'm saying that knowledge of the Word is primary. Absolutely primary. That's why the ministry of the Word in your churches on the Lord's Day, your study with others, the attendance in Bible study groups, it's all enormously important. Yet even it can't be an end in itself, but it's a good starting point. It's hard to start without that kind of knowledge. So knowledge of the Word itself. Secondly, will. A determination to do what the Word says. Now I'm intentionally not saying to do what God says. Although I will touch on that in a minute if I don't forget it. But see, I'd like to make the Word, which is the revealed form of God's truth, I would like to make it absolutely authoritative in the decisions that pertain to me. And I would like to make all the guidance I need and pray for subject to what that Word says. I'd like to do it. I don't do those things perfectly, but that's what I'd like to do. And so I'd like to determine to do what it says. If, of course, I know it, and if, of course, I become aware of how it's applied to me. I obviously, nor you too, none of us can obviously do things we don't know about. But we ought to try to see that our knowledge increases. You have to die of something anyway, so let it be of something mysterious that you're now eating that you don't know anything about. Did I tell you about my friend who was, he said he hated to wear tuxedos. And so he said, I'm now in the process of dressing lots of rats in tuxedos. He said, sooner or later, a lot of rats are going to be found dead in tuxedos, which the USDA will conclude indicates that tuxedos can produce death in rats. And he said that no one will be allowed to wear one for a long, long time. He may or may not have been joking. In seminary, you run into all kinds of fellows. But determination says, I will do it, I want to do it. You can't, of course, there are certain bounds. You have to bear in mind the apostolic injunction that it's Christ strengthening us. But determination is a very big factor. And so you decide in a particular course and you set it as your goal prayerfully and determine that that's what you'll do. And the best thing is not to bite off too much. You can read a good example of that in Psalm 39. But determination, and along with that devotion, love of God, that's where your heart comes in. With the knowledge comes your head. With the will comes your mind. With devotion comes your heart. Love of God. I think love of God is fostered by worshiping Jesus, worshiping the Godhead, if you will, but by thinking of what God has provided for us and by reflecting on whom He is and on what He's made available to us. If all I do is think about what He's provided for me, that's a kind of a limited sort of knowledge. But worship grows out of knowing whom He is and devotion to God, knowing something about Him and His character and His grace. And then the concept of obedience. Obedience to the Word and obedience to the skills and callings of God in my life become a big factor. And finally, the matter of openness. tough one, but the willingness to be corrected by the Word and by others, the willingness to be discipled, the willingness to be taught. In these five steps, I think that holiness is implemented in our lives. And of course, there's a certain amount of nebulous content there because we can't program it and we can't machine it. And that's why men make the codes. They look at you and they say, well, if you do all these things, you must be right, but you may be utterly wrong. Because the concept of being set apart for God is essentially first a heart concept, a knowing of the calling, and a recognition that God should be supreme in all the areas of life. I mentioned four or five basic principles on page 3. I think I'll not say more than to give you a verse or two. The position principle is to remember in the language of John 17, verses 11, verses 15 and 16, that we are in but not of the world. Almost every Christian has heard that a dozen times, probably. It means we live here, but we don't belong to it. We are not obligated to its order and not obligated to its form. I happen to have a lot of slangy speech. It grows out of poor vocabulary, I suppose, but I've just got a lot of it. I'm always amazed at the odd moments when it shows up. Times when you just like that it didn't show up. And if somebody says, why do you talk like that? I can't really say, I gotta talk like that. What I have to do is to say, I made a bad choice of words. Or a poor choice, depending on what you want to do with adjectives and adverbs and all that kind of stuff. The orientation problem in 1 John 2:15, the concept of not loving the world, but on the other hand, loving the will of God. And by world in those passages, in both cases, in John 17 and 1 John 2, world in both cases, we understand the system of thinking and life which is opposed to God and opposed to the insertion of his will. I push pretty heavily on the involvement principle, particularly in 2 Corinthians 6:17 and 2 Corinthians 7:1, where the writer says, touch not the unclean. Now that doesn't mean you can't help the down and out. It doesn't mean you can't go and grab the lepers and minister to them. It means that you do not take to yourself that which renders you unholy before God. That's the big thrust in that. It's not a holier than thou kind of verse. I spent a week last summer with a missionary in Canada who had worked with the leprosy mission in Canada for, I'm sorry, in India for a long time. He's been retired for a long time, but he worked with them for a long time. And he related to me his first experiences of working with lepers in the particular place where he was. And he said, I'm embarrassed to tell you, but he said, the first real victims, he said, that I saw, he said, I did not want to touch at all. He said, I did not want to touch them all. In fact, he said, I wanted to go home to Canada. But he had actually gone carrying out the Lord's will. And so he stayed. And he stayed for a lifetime, pretty much a lifetime, 35 or 36 years, which is a lifetime for only 20. Stayed for 35 or 36 years. He said to me, he said, I was telling my foibles to one of the senior doctors on the field. And the doctor said to me, he said, well, remember, he said, when the Lord said to touch not the unclean thing, he said he was talking about the thing which ceremonially defiles you from before him. Now, the ceremonial law is one of those laws fulfilled in Christ, as is all law fulfilled in Christ. But the concept is that I can help anybody. But I don't help drunks by becoming a drunk. I don't help dope addicts by taking dope. I don't help you by participating in your sin, nor would you help them. And that's the question, the involved principle. Don't become a sinner of a particular sort in the thought that that will help you reach other sinners better. It's more likely to just make you a bad example for somebody. Now, the devotion principle, 1 Thessalonians 4:1, strive to please God. And the service principle in Romans 6:19, to yield your members as instruments to righteousness, and thereby perfecting holiness. I'm wise enough to know that the application and the use of all the principles at once is hard to come by. But I have to have them before me. I have to see that what the Lord says is my obligation is to maintain holiness. Because holiness will accredit what other things I do, and without it, the other things I do will not amount to much. If I cheat my students marking their papers, willfully. I'm a poor mathematician. I might miscount it once. But if I cheat my students marking their papers, my testimony will mean mighty little to them or to anybody else. Consequently, holiness is seeing yourself set apart for God. And that credits the other things that you do, not that you wear a big badge or pray a holy person or something awry, but the fact that you're set apart for Him gives vitality to your mission and your witness, whatever happens to you. And I finally offer a couple notes in conclusion with some basic biblical guidelines, which will carry you pretty much to near where the end of where I am. The distinctive character of Christians I mentioned, first of all, as one who knows and is governed by the Lord, must be maintained. How many of you have read Solzhenitsyn's One Day in the Life of Ivan? I always said Denisovich, but I've got Russian friends. How many have read that thing? Sometime you owe it to yourself. You know, there are thousands of books to read, but sometime you owe it to yourself to get a view of various aspects of communism, to take Solzhenitsyn's little book, One Day in the Life of Ivan, whoever he was. It's all sold in the market under the title of One Day. I always said Denisovich until I ran into some Russian friends who one said it one way and one said it another way, so I just said Ivan and got it out of my system. But see, among other things, here is the Russian Baptist who's in prison just because he's a Christian. That's all. Solzhenitsyn gives a beautiful picture of it. It's almost, if it were written, you know, by the modern fundamentalist movement, they could not do it any better. Solzhenitsyn said, he said, prison is like a picnic to these Christians. He said he has the Bible in his heart. He said they can't take it from him. He said he sits and smiles and talks with his God. He said he passes another Christian, he smiles, and their hearts warm and build each other. And of course he displays the man as doing things honestly and justly and being kind. It's a beautiful picture, in a limited sense, you understand, a beautiful picture of what a Christian's life means when even under very adverse circumstances, he's set apart for the Lord. I really found it one of those fascinating things that a religiously secular writer could depict the life of this man so well in prison out of his own experience and background. Well, that's the thrust of it. The believer, as one set apart from God, that distinctive character must not be lost. It must not be lost. The thing that bothered me when I was in the military so long ago that I think the leader of one of the armies was named Grant, and was Lee the other fellow? It's hard to remember exactly as the years go by. But the thing that got me in the military, not that I was the great giant Christian worker, but the thing that got me was how easy it was to allow no distinctions in your life or value systems, to just let everything pass under the same cover. You know, put everybody in the same uniform, give everybody the same hat, give everybody the same bayonet at the end of his rifle, give everybody the same thing, let him stand in line, and they all look exactly the like. Well, I'm not saying that the Christian has to have a little red cross on his helmet, see, and says, like, Christian is under his helmet. Not at all. But in the course of life, the distinct character of the Christian has to stand out some way. You can't say in every moment, every situation, but in the total thrust of it, that distinctive character must not be lost for holiness. And the second thing I emphasize is that the pronounced biblical standards need to be observed. The pronounced biblical standards need to be observed. I know they have to be studied too. We covered that subject 2 years ago. But they have to be observed. And likewise, the adduced Christian standards have to be careful that they don't become an end in themselves. So when someone says to you, you know, 30 years ago, an awful lot of believers were mortally opposed to television who today have Keller sets in their den. Keller, that's the way you say it in Philadelphia. They have colors set in their den. And I have an old tape somewhere around, it was made in very early 1920s, in which a brother argued hotly that no Christian should have a radio program because, he said, Satan is the prince of the power of the air. Who knows what he'll do to a message that's in the air? He was not the only guy that felt that way. There were a number of us like that. And so in the passage of time, see, those things kind of change. Those things change, and various things change with them. So we have to be careful that the adduced Christian standards don't become an end in themselves. So if you come into my house and see a giant radio, and if you see my dinky stereo set, my son bought it when he was home from the Navy once. He felt ashamed for his father as an underprivileged citizen. So he bought a stereo set so that I could listen to the Statler brothers with better effect. So if you come in and see my Sattler Brothers records, I've got two of them, you know. You come in. The adduced Christian standards have to be careful not to become an end in themselves. And likewise, I mentioned in 4 that considerable personal freedom has to be allowed the exercise of life options and goals. I think myself that anybody that doesn't get up at 5 in the morning is worthless, lazy, and downright wicked. Can you see that I'm smiling? Can you see that? I didn't get up till 5:30 myself this morning. This program wears me out. That's a kind of a childish illustration. But there has to be considerable personal freedom allowed. And so somebody, Leland Wong, very famous, but a godly man, he said, no Bible, no breakfast was his quote. His concept was, if you didn't read the Bible first, you shouldn't eat your breakfast. I can't read until I eat. My practice long sleep, and I would never have starved to death. I like to get up and eat a hearty breakfast, whatever was left over from last night. A hearty breakfast, and then I'm ready to read, work on the day. But see, that becomes a Christian standard, and they are what we call a due standard. You have to be careful that they don't become an end in themselves. And so you see some believer going to see Mary's problem. I think that was the problem many years ago. You see, some believer, it's very easy to take an adduced Christian standard, and anybody that goes up there, very easy to take those and make them an end to themselves. And I just warn you against that sort of thing. It doesn't maintain holiness, because holiness is personally an individual kind of a matter. Now, you can't go to the other extreme of that and say nothing counts, because our second point is that observable biblical standards have to be followed first. And we're not going to find anything down at Atlantic City trying to raise funds for the building project. Yeah, right. You're not going to find you there trying to raise funds for the building project. Even if they're drawing straws, and the short straw wins the jackpot, you can't use the Noah account as the Jonah account to justify that particular thing. Now, we have commands about stealing and whatnot that we have to work with in some degree. And the last thing I mentioned in that category is that the great question, non-theologically, but the great question is, does God look good as he's displayed in your life? That's pretty general. It's so general that most of us are afraid of that sort of thing. But that's the concept. If I'm living apart from him, how does he look? I offer you 3 notes of conclusion. You have to remember that the Lord himself is our sanctification. You read that in 1 Corinthians 1. Christ is our holiness. And so when we talk about holiness, this practical realm, we're talking about a condition of life in which we live apart for him who died for us. And that holiness, therefore, should be the observable product of our contact with him. And we can put considerable thought as to how it's maintained in this present culture.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.